Let's quickly open in prayer before I start preaching. Father, we look this morning at your word. You gave it for our understanding. You alone are able to truly teach us. Lord, we just ask that you would be honored as we look at your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. God said it. I believe it. That settles it. I heard that many times growing up. My father, who was a very good theologian, in my opinion, quickly pointed out to me that the second line there is rather meaningless because God said it, that settles it. I believe it is important, but it doesn't affect the truth of that. This morning, I would like to look at that subject and have a bit of a long introduction to get where we're going, but the Apostle Peter, knowing that his end is near in the book of 2 Peter, lays out for his the recipients of the letter the importance of God's word. And he tells them that, you know, he is a witness of things that have happened, but there is more. And let me just quickly read from 2 Peter chapter 1, starting verse 16, where he says, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from the God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the mountain. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." And here Peter tells them and tells us that we can understand, we can know the truth of what God has for us to know because, first of all, he, as an apostle, was an eyewitness. But he references us back to the Old Testament prophets and says the certainty is even more here because there is prophecy fulfilled, that the truth of what was spoken in the Old Testament is verified now in Christ. Now, Peter makes an interesting choice, and it's not obvious here, but the church from in the early centuries on has felt that what he's referring to is a prophecy, specific prophecy from the Old Testament. And that's where I'd like to go this morning to look. And we are looking in the book of Numbers, chapter 24. Now, Hebrew prophets were by divine appointment only. You didn't appoint yourself a prophet. But every nation around the Israelites had their own religions, and every religion had their own prophets, as it were. Now, the prophets of the other countries, they spoke primarily, if not exclusively, to the leaders of the country. The common person didn't figure into what they had to say at all. Their prophecies were rather vague in the terms of what you might get in a fortune cookie or, you know, what I'm told is in horoscopes. I hope none of us are reading them, but they're vague, easily fulfilled, you know. And basically, they were involved in the mission of flattery because what they were trying to do is make the king or whoever the leader was feel really good about himself. And that was their sole group they were speaking to. Now, as I said, the Hebrew prophets were different because they were by divine appointment only. They spoke for God. And the prophets almost always spoke to the common person. Not to the leaders, per se, but to the common person. And what they did was bring unambiguous warnings for failing to follow the law. They brought vivid encouragements of what God was doing for them. And so we would think that now when Peter references this Old Testament prophecy, that he would pick one of the great prophets. You know, it would be like an Isaiah or Jeremiah, or perhaps he would go all the way back to Moses. But he doesn't do that. What Peter does is pick a different prophet, a prophet who was contemporaneous with Moses, but he wasn't a godly prophet. He was a pagan prophet. I would go so far as to say he was an evil prophet. And Peter here is making a point that when God speaks, even when he speaks through an unbeliever, the word stands. It cannot be violated. The prophet we're going to look at this morning, and the prophecy we'll get to in a few minutes, was issued by a man named Balaam. Now, if you've gone through Sunday school or been in church for a long time, you know Balaam is the only man in recorded history who ever was rebuked by a donkey. A lot of men have had struggles with donkeys, but none other than Balaam were ever rebuked by a donkey. Now, if Balaam had been a smart man, that would have been the low point of his life. But realistically, the rebuke by the donkey was almost the high point of his life. And he's one of those men in Scripture where we are warned several times, don't be like Balaam. Now, the setting here for the prophecy is that the Israelites have now come in. They're coming into the land. There's about 2.5 million of them, and they're lined up now on the border of Moab. And they want to pass through. They're not going to take anything. They're not threatening to do any damage, but they want to pass through. The king of Moab says, not happening. You're not coming through. And he decides that the best way to deal with them is to put a curse on them. Now, as the king of Moab, and he was the king of a conglomeration of small city-states at this point, you would think he would have gone to his best prophets to do this. But he decides that it is so serious that he's going to go to a man with a great reputation who is 400 miles away. Now, you and I might think, well, 400 miles, that's a long drive. But, you know, this was in a day when you had to walk. So picture saying you need to walk to Buffalo, New York to get this guy and bring him back here to put a curse on these people. And we know Balaam had a serious reputation. In 1967, in the third year of an archaeological dig at Deir Allah Temple in what's now Jordan, they found a wall that had collapsed in an earthquake, and on it was clearly written words, and at the beginning of it starts, an inscription of Balaam, the son of Beor, the man who was the seer of the gods. So this is a man who had a reputation. So they send him out to get them. Now, they go to Balaam, and they say, here, we're going to give you a very large sum of money. You just have to come and place a curse on the Israelites. Now, as I said, he is a pagan. He's an evil man. And yet somehow he understands that even as in the position he's in, he can only curse the Israelites if God, the God of the Israelites, allows him to. And so he eventually comes, there's a back and forth on this, and he comes three times. They line him up and they say, place a curse on the Israelites, and he blesses them. We now come to the fourth oracle. Now, let me read it here, and it is in Numbers chapter 24, starting at verse 15. And he took up his discourse and said, the oracle of Balaam, the son of Beor, this oracle of man whose eye is opened, the oracle of him who hears the words of God and knows the knowledge of the Most High, who sees the vision of the Almighty falling down with his eyes uncovered. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. It shall crush the forehead of Moab and break down all the sons of Sheth. Edom shall be dispossessed, Seir also. His enemies shall be dispossessed. Israel is doing valiantly, and the one from Jacob shall exercise dominion and destroy the survivors of the cities. Now, for those of you who, again, have been in church for a long time, you hear that and you immediately say, well, that's about Jesus. And in fact, it is, but let's not jump to that conclusion quite yet, because there's a danger in jumping to conclusions. But let's look at what it is that Balaam is saying. And first of all, if we look at those opening words, it tells us something about Balaam. It may not be obvious. You may look at that and say, man, this guy is really into worshiping God. But the reality is, Balaam is immediately disclosing his failure to love God. If you notice that, it's all about Balaam. He's the one whose eyes have been opened. He's the one who hears the word of God, who knows the knowledge of the Most High. Think, if you would, back to the prophets and remember, how did prophets usually begin? They usually begin with something along this line. The word of the Lord came to. There's none of that self-centeredness. It's all about God. But Balaam here is focused on how good he is, how impressive he is, but he still utters words of truth that have stood throughout Scripture. And Peter, as we saw in 2 Peter, is referring to that and saying, here is where your confidence can lie. God spoke, God fulfilled it. Now, looking at the specific prophecy, he says, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. Balaam is seeing that someone is coming. But he understands from God that this person is not yet there. It is in the future. It is coming, but the moment has not arrived. Now, from this we see, he says, a star shall come out of Jacob, a scepter shall rise out of Israel. Now, those symbols, the star and the scepter, were universal signs in the Middle Eastern culture of that day. A star spoke of glory, of majesty. A scepter spoke of authority, often of political authority. But it was unmistakable that what he was speaking of here was a leader who would be in control of all things. Now notice here, he also says that this is clearly a person. It's a human being. It's not some nebulous force here. It is a person, because they shall come out of Judah. They shall arise out of Israel. And what happens here is thou, the person coming, will crush the forehead of Moab, will break, and the breakdown of all sons of Sheth. Edom shall be dispossessed, and Seir, all his enemies, shall be dispossessed. This person coming will take care of the enemies of Israel. He will literally destroy them. And it says that Israel will be doing valiantly, that Israel will triumph over all these things. Well, what in the world is he talking about? And I said earlier, it points to Jesus, but what is he talking here about? Now, he's speaking to the Moabites, realistically, when he's saying this. But as I said, Israelite prophets, when God spoke through them, they spoke to the common person. And let me tell you that the prophecy that Moab issues here is not one that is held on to by the Moabites. They're about as excited about this as Patriots fans are about this season. They don't care. They want to forget it. But these words are not recorded for the Moabites. Now, I think we'll see later that there is some memory of this through their culture. These words are recorded in Scripture. These words are recorded for the Israelites. And they point to the fact that God is in control. They're about to cross into the land. They're about to fight battles to take the land that God has promised them. And if you remember your Old Testament history, you'll remember that in most of the battles, God does far more of the fighting than the Israelites ever did. God is their God. He protects them. He takes care of them. Now, in the near-term fulfillment of this, and I think there are two fulfillments here, there is an initial and a partial fulfillment in David and in Solomon. When they control the land and take over everything that God has promised, and they drive out all or bring under subjugation all the countries around that have been their enemies. But if you remember, Israel had a problem and they could never follow God. And so we're partially into Solomon's reign, things start to go downhill. And there's a cycle of going up and down. But the honest truth here is that this prophecy looks forward to a greater one. It looks forward to King David's greater son, Jesus Christ. Now, we have just celebrated Christmas, and the Christmas story is in our minds, I believe. If you remember, in Matthew 2:2, we see the wise men coming. And what do they say? They saw his star. Now, I said the prophecy was primarily for Israel, but apparently there was a memory of this. Now, we don't know for sure exactly where the wise men came from, but they came from the general area that Balaam would have been from. They may have been more over to Babylon, but Balaam being such a prominent person in history, almost certainly what he had to say is known throughout those countries. And so these wise men, when they see the star, they know that this king has come, and they come to worship. Now, I think I need to remind us a bit about this one who came, because it fits so well with the prophecy. In Hebrews chapter 2, my notes are sliding a bit here on me. Hebrews chapter 2, 14 and 15 says, speaking of him, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to the lifelong slavery. Here we see this prophecy being fulfilled in a greater thing. It's not just the immediate countries around, not just the Moabites and the Edomites and those who are in with them, but Jesus here is now coming and defeating the greater enemy and becoming the king. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 20 and through 23, we see this. It says that he worked in Christ when he raised him up from the dead and seated him at the right hand of in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power. And dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fulfills all. And we see him here now ruling. He is now named as the one who is over all things. All things are now put under his feet. And this is a fulfillment of what Balaam prophesied. Now, here we see how it applies to us. And part of it is we need to recognize our position. I think so often we think of ourselves as citizens of a country, which we are, but we're also subjects of a king. Now, several years ago, my son got it in his head that he wanted British citizenship. And he had an easy path if I would get my citizenship. My grandparents came from England. As a grandchild, I was eligible for citizenship. As a great-grandchild, he wasn't. So it was his plan that I should become a citizen and become a subject to the Queen. I didn't think it was that great of an idea, and it never happened. But there's a difference. If you're British, if you're in a monarchy, you are subject, in theory, to the monarch. Now, I'll grant you we live in a day when that power is greatly diminished. But what is spoken up here, what we need to remind ourselves, is that Jesus is our King. We are here as citizens in this country, and we have the great privilege of being citizens, but we are here primarily to influence based on God's word. But our loyalty lies primarily with a King. We follow him. We trust in him. Our security is in Jesus Christ. Our King is Jesus. Our allegiance is to him. Our only hope is Jesus. But he and he alone is our security, one in whom we trust. And that is what was promised here in Balaam's promise. Now, as I said, Peter issues this at the end of his life and references Balaam's prophecy and reminds believers of the truth of God's word, that they are to put their hope there. They are to trust in him. Now, it's interesting that this prophecy of Balaam shows up one more time in Scripture. And fittingly, this reference to it occurs at the end of Scripture. It occurs as Jesus is wrapping up his revelation. And in Revelation chapter 2, in verse 16, he says, "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright and morning star." You see that as the scripture comes to a close, this reference goes back to the prophecy given through an evil prophet. And it makes clear that God will fulfill his word. He will carry out everything that is to be done. Now, not only is this at the end, but it also looks forward. Now, in a little over 12 hours, everything becomes new. You know, we all change, you know, we will all lose the extra weight the doctor told us to. We will all read our Bibles and pray every day without missing a day. Our houses will become perfectly clean. There will be no messes, at least for a day or two. But we look forward, do we not? We look forward with a hope of something better. And yet, the Christian religion, that which is in the Bible, gives us not a hope in the sense of wishful hope, but a certain hope that things will get better. This passage in Revelation 22, and those of you who perhaps followed the McShane reading plan through the Bible read this morning maybe, but the beginning of this chapter starts with this: "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also, on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the trees were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any accursed, for the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, For the Lord God will be their light, and they shall reign forever and ever. You see, Jesus is our hope. He's the one who provides for us. He's the one who protects us now. He's the one who gives us the ability to bear witness to him, not worrying about the world, because of the certainty he's in control. But this is a reminder that he is our king forever. If we put our faith in Jesus Christ, we look forward to the future knowing it is absolutely secure. Knowing that the prophecy that was issued, again, through an evil man, by God's authority, holds true, not just in this lifetime, but through all eternity, that Jesus Christ is magnified. He will reign forever. We will no longer need to worry. And so, as I close this morning, let me close with the words with which Scripture ends. He who testifies to these things says, "Surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." The grace of our Lord Jesus be with all. Amen. Let me just close quickly in prayer. Father, thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you that it is certain. Lord, I thank you that the words that you gave to an evil man have come true. And because of that, we can even be here this morning and worship you. May you and you alone be praised. In Jesus' name.